Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, verse 10. I'd ask you to all keep Joni's sister Kathy in prayer. She's recovering and is fine, but please pray for her recovery. That's Kathy, Joni's sister. And for Larry Ettinger, please pray for him as he has. Just pray for him. It's not up to me to give details. It's also a health issue, so please pray for him as well. Let's begin with prayer ourselves in order to have a time in which we prepare ourselves tonight for God's Word. If you need it, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. Now's the time to concentrate on God's Word alone. If we recognize any current sin in our heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that you've given us to gather here and to be able to hear your word as your believer priests and as your children, to humbly sit before you and to be instructed, to learn how to obey you, to learn what your commands are so that we may walk in them, and to learn your plan, and especially most of all, Father, the sphere of your love, so that we can live this life in peace, in tranquility, and in comfort, as well as the encouragement and courage and strength that come from you, from your Spirit, and from the gift of your Son. We lift up Kathy right now and ask, Father, that you would comfort her and her family and that you would give her healing. We pray the same for Larry, that you would heal him and give comfort to Barbara and himself and to his family. Father, we just love you for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you for prayer and the fact that we know that you hear us and you will act. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we have completed the armor of God, we will review it before we move on to the next point, which is actually going to be about tongues. So in review, the armor is the person of Christ in operation through the believer in time as he battles Satan in the kingdom of darkness. As he battles Satan in the kingdom of darkness, its application is here. And again, this is not an armor that we just put on when we believe we're being attacked by Satan or when we think we need it. This is something that is the life of Christ, and therefore we are to wear it all the time. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, emphasizing all of it, none to be left behind, that you may be able to stand firm or hold your ground against the schemes of the devil." We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. And we pause here because I did not go into detail really at all about what schemes Satan does use. The Bible does give us these schemes, and so therefore we should know what they are and therefore know our enemy. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. And that is a command by Paul, actually a statement by Paul, but therefore it would, of course, be a command. So as we review the armor of God, I want to spend some time on the schemes of the devil as they are presented in the Scriptures. First, we start with the strategy against the unbeliever. And it's important for us to know this because we are the ones who are witnesses to the unbeliever. So we should know how Satan is attempting to blind them from the gospel. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. His strategy regarding unbelievers in the world, he blinds their minds when exposed to the gospel. And he draws them away from the freedom of divine establishment law. If Satan had his way, every country would be communist or socialist or national socialist. He detests freedom because freedom is God's law of morality. It's exactly what it is. as delineated in the Ten Commandments. And in that freedom, the gospel has freedom to be spread. We know in communist countries, the Bible goes out. They vehemently attack it. When we've seen China go communism, Russia go communism, and all these countries that have gone communism, as soon as that transition happens, the church is removed because the teachings of Christ are, of course, against communism. And God's law in the Old Testament, even, you know, the Ten Commandments are carried over, obviously, into the church age, but they're more of a freedom code or a code of morality in which society is free. Just like our Declaration states, the freedom to pursue happiness, to life and liberty. And, of course, those things are removed if we violate those rights in others. And so laws are written. The blinding, the number one thing that he does is blind the unbeliever from the gospel. Every unbeliever, every person in this world will hear the gospel. And at that time, they may have to make a decision. What do they think of Christ as God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace reveals who Christ really is? And so what Satan does and has done over the years is promote false things about Christ or alternatives. Now, what he's selling to the human race is that you don't need a savior, you can save yourself. And that's what religion is all about, which will be another point here, is that Satan has given to the world that he runs, religious systems. And all of these religious systems, if you look at the method of worship in the religious systems, they're all just as Satan would like to be worshipped. Not how God would like to be worshipped. And the only way that God can be worshipped, which is in grace. But Satan wants worship. He said to Christ when he tempted him, "Bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." You know, you do for me, I'll do for you. And that's religion in a nutshell. And that's exactly what Satan promotes. But Christianity is completely different from that. And that's why it is vehemently attacked. And the attack has been successful. If you look at the people in this world and how quickly, just really in a number of decades, how quickly Americans have been, you know, right along with, yeah, get heave-ho to the Christian principles. And it's, again, a testimony of the fallen nature of the human race. So freedom under God's law of morality, which is the freedom code of the Ten Commandments, allows the gospel to be freely spread throughout the country in any era of history and in any nation. Without exception, we see these laws attacked and discredited. If you look at history and see where the client nations have been built, where freedom is the process of law, it just takes a matter of time before it is attacked and it is destroyed, as is happening in our country presently. And all of it is, it's really, every time that this is done, it's all in the name of the greater good. Right? They sell this to people, or Satan sells this to people, as this is for your benefit. You see, socialism's going to work. Well, it hasn't worked ever. Oh, but this time it will. You know, one of the guys running for president, Mr. Sanders there, is a socialist, and he thinks it will work. It's blind. Absolutely blind. A man like that should know his history. It's absolutely blinded by arrogance. It will not work. And again, it's all sold to you in the name of the greater good. We're all going to be protected. You know, that's why the government says, you know, you need to give us all the power so that we can protect you. And why is that? Well, you're too dumb to protect yourself. So we have a whole bunch of experts that are going to protect you for you. They're way smarter than you are. So just shut up and be dumb and, you know, and take what we give you, which is this much of the gross domestic product, while we take the rest. We'll give you this little piece for free so you can barely get by. But give us your freedom. And with that, the gospel is never destroyed. Never believe that. But the free spread of it is. So we see it today in the great progressivism in our nation and around the world. Falsehoods are propagated that attempt to convince the unbeliever that he is not in need of a personal Savior, and that collectively man is going to save himself. When we get to finally all get together and work together and make this world a better place, we kumbaya, and so on, collectively we're going to save ourselves, and of course save the planet. And if it's not the collective salvation, it's the governmental salvation. The government's going to protect you. Yeah, it's funny. Chris and I were talking about this, and we predicted it. I mean, it's pretty easy to predict that if everybody working in the fast food joints is going to get $15 an hour, then they're going to buy a bunch of robots to do that job. And that's exactly what they're going to do. You've seen article after article about it lately that, you know, I don't need a pimply-faced teenager at $15 an hour putting fries in a bag. I can get a robot to do that. These robots cost about, one article I read, about $35,000. Yeah, $15 an hour, that's like a year's pay for one of these kids. So, yeah, congratulations on what you got. Nobody has any jobs anymore. It's absolutely stupid. No one thinks ahead, no one cares, because we want to just feed ourselves. And that's a pun, fast food pun. Thank you, honey. I can hear you. Thank you, honey. Freedom not only enables the gospel to flow more openly and freely, but it also opens the mind of the unbeliever to his need for a Savior. Now, you have to balance this, because what I'm talking about is ideal circumstances. We must be clear that God doesn't need ideal conditions for his gospel to be heard. His power is sufficient to proclaim the gospel to the deepest, darkest places in the world. But here we're speaking of ideal conditions. We see that evil nations are destroyed. Nazi Germany was destroyed. The USSR was destroyed. Communist China, you know, it didn't last, even though China's still communist. But for them to actually survive, they had to bring in some free market economy and try and mix it with their communism, because it doesn't work. God does destroy evil nations and always rises up free nations until the end. And, you know, if you have freedom to think, freedom to hear the gospel, freedom in all realms, you know, it enables the gospel to flow and be heard. Again, though, if a person anywhere is ready to receive the gospel, even if he's in the deepest dungeon on an abandoned island in the middle of the ocean, and he's the only one there, the gospel will come to him. That's easy for God to do. So Satan, next we look at religion. Satan uses religion to blind the minds of both the unbeliever and the believer. So to distract them from the gospel, blind them from the gospel, get them to not hear the gospel, when they hear the gospel, give them a whole bunch of other stuff to believe about Christ or in substitution to Christ. And if they become, or you know, are going to say, well, I am going to attend a church, well, let's feed them with that good old time religion. And if they do become believers, and that, you know, it makes me think of Screwtape Letters, because the guy who's the main subject of Screwtape Letters, he becomes a believer, and now the whole strategy against him changes into making sure he doesn't hear the truth about Christianity. And so it's exactly what will happen to the believer too, is funnel him into the religious areas. And I would say all of us have been. I know a lot of your backgrounds, and in some way or another, all of us have been funneled that way. So religion, is the devil's counterfeit to the true worship of God by the creature to his creator and savior. And the worship of the creature to his creator, to his savior, is simple. It's simple. I mean, there's lots to believe, but that's the simplicity of it. It's belief. There's a lot to receive from God, but that's the simplicity of it. You're not working for anything. You're not doing for anything. You're receiving. There's a lot to obey. There's a lot of commands. I think there's over 400 imperative verbs in the New Testament. But even though there are a lot of them, the simplicity behind it is that I obey. And obedience, I've been saying this all week, obedience and faith are the same. If I'm struggling to obey God in a certain area, it's because my faith is weak in that area. If I'm deceived by my lust or my pride in a certain area, that's what causes me not to obey. And God has a plan for that. You keep hearing, you keep learning, and God will show you these areas, you know, in His perfect time. It's always modeled after how Satan would like to be worshipped. You can see religion easily. It's how he would like to be worshipped. But what is hard for Satan, if he were to just sell himself alone, he would have few followers. Because what he has really nothing to offer. Even to the fallen creature, he has nothing to offer. When we fell, we went independent. You know, we did leave God when we fell. And God kicked us out of the garden. But of course, God brought us salvation. But we didn't attach ourselves to Satan. Right? Abel is a perfect example of that. As a fallen son, he didn't attach himself to Satan. And even Cain, in a way, went his own way. You know, what happened to the human race is, no, we don't want Satan. No, we don't want God. We want a God of our own making. And, of course, Satan in his deception took advantage of that. But Satan, this is why religion always has Christian overtones to it. Even the Quran, if you read any of the Quran, it's not long before you get to a story that sounds a whole lot like a story from the Bible. You're like, you know, what is this doing here? There, Abraham's there, Jesus is there. Like, you know, why is that? Because that's what sells it. Satan can definitely sell in terms of lust and pride. That's easy to sell. But what I mean by that is when the human being worships himself, we're all about that. So if you want to sell me a system where I get to worship myself, we're all on board. But when I have to worship someone else other than myself, that which is religion, I have to be sold on that. And so in that, and it's my theory why he uses it, Satan always uses Christian themes because he can create nothing that appeals to man enough that he will want to worship anything other than himself. So Christian vocabulary is in there. You know, the name of Jesus is in there. You know, what Muhammad said is we're descendant from Abraham. So, you know, we're borrowing from Judaism, but we're saying they twisted everything that God told them and we got the real thing. You know, 2,000 years later. And it's like God went to sleep for 2,000 years and said, oh, yeah, well, by the way, this was all been wrong for a while. Let me give you the right stuff. So as I said, lust and boastful pride of life are an easy sell to fallen man. But to get them to worship another in any fashion is a much harder sell. And so Satan uses God's truth in a perverted and misleading way. The cults, too. Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have many elements of Christianity in them. And they'll tell you, you're trying to evangelize them or they're trying to evangelize you, that, yeah, we're Christian. They are not. They're not even close. Christianity is a worship of Jesus Christ. You know, He is God and He is all. And He is our Savior, period. All the cults don't have Him as Savior, by faith alone in Christ alone. And so Satan uses God's truths in a perverted and misleading way, and then he mixes them with lies so that you'll worship Him. And that's pretty much religion summed up. Now, when it comes to believers, Satan accuses you. Revelation 12:10 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So this is halfway through the tribulation. He is thrown down to the earth. Now, it is assumed that what is meant here is that Satan is in heaven accusing believers. This is because in the book of Job, Satan presents himself before God, but he doesn't accuse Job of anything until God actually brings up the fact that Job is an innocent, upright, and blameless man. But we do not doubt that Satan accuses us before God. I mean, the picture it, he's in heaven. It says in Job that he presented himself before God. He's in heaven accusing us. All right, that's fine. We don't disagree with that. But what does need the armor of God is what needs the armor of God is when we're accused by those who follow him, ignorantly, many of them. That those who oppose God, which are being influenced by Satan, accuse you. And so technically, because they're influenced by the kingdom of darkness, we can say that Satan is accusing you. He's using someone to accuse you. If Satan's accusing you in heaven, or when, we should say, Satan is accusing you in heaven, and you know nothing about it. I mean, if Satan was accusing me yesterday and I heard nothing about it, I don't know anything about it. My Lord defended me, as he always does. You know, what is that to me? What is my response to that? I don't even know if it happened or not. But when I am directly accused by another, or you're accused by another to someone else and you hear about it, the accusation may be true, or it may be a lie. It may be simply a misunderstanding, and you were accused. It may be a misinterpretation of something you said or did, but yet you're still accused and judged by someone. The accusation may be against another believer, someone that you know and love, or you're supposed to love all believers, but say it's someone in your own congregation, someone in your family, and they're accused, and you hear of it. Whatever the case may be, the accusation comes against you. Now, why is this effective? You know, why should I care if someone accuses me of something? Say they're even right. Say, I saw Joe do such and such and such a sin. And I'll be like, yep, you should have stuck around a bit longer because there was more. But, yes, you got me. All right, you saw me, you got me. Okay. And they accuse. Why do I care? Flesh. This is what Satan is attacking, is that the flesh wants to be admired. The flesh wants to be petted. The flesh wants to be propped up. All of us have approbation lust in our flesh. Now, it may be greatly diminished in you because you have grown up spiritually. But still, it's always there. It's a part of the flesh. The flesh always wants to be recognized. And so this is what Satan is after. He wants to hit us at our weakness for approbation. The simple fact of the matter is that it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about us, about you. And if you are affected by what other people think, then know that you are thinking from the flesh when you think that. And know also that that's been crucified with Christ. And you are no longer that person. So keep learning. Keep learning, keep growing. Because God has a way of convincing you that His opinion is the only one that matters. And anything that anyone else says against you or has against you, whether it be true or not, is of absolutely no consequence. Time is a short period of time. Our lives in time is short. It's silly to be wasting it, wallowing in misery, or hoping that someone liked me who didn't like me, and blah, 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 blah. And God has set us free from that. Now, the whole world's engulfed in that kind of stuff. And now, especially with social media, cell phones, people aren't living real lives anymore. Right? They're just not. Anyway, you know, I had to take a selfie of this, a selfie of that, and I got to post it on Facebook immediately. My favorite stories are when the people are on vacation. I've known people to do this. They go on vacation, and you know what the main thing of their vacation is? To take a whole bunch of pictures of things that they've seen and rush to put them on Facebook so everybody else who is not on vacation can see how much fun they're having on vacation. You ever hear stories of people that are texting on their phone while they're walking along some dock or something, some beautiful place, and they just walk right off the edge into the water? Right? Pick your eyes up and look around. You don't need a picture of it. I say this all the time. Sometimes we see some cool stuff, Chris and I, when we're out hiking, and say, wow, I wish I got a picture of that bird. I say, you know what? We can go online and get a professional picture of that very bird. You know what I mean? Where he's like posing. You know, one of my shaky, blurry pictures is not going to, you know, we're not posting that on anything. We were out hiking this morning and we startled a pheasant. He was in the high grass, like right in front of us. And then we saw him land in a different part, right near the path. And Chris saw exactly where he walked in. And we walked up to this area and we're trying to spook him. And he's trying to be quiet. He's like, shh, you know, the people are here. And then all of a sudden he jumped out of the grass. He was like 2 feet away from right in front of Chris. It was hilarious. She screamed. But there were no pictures. No pictures. We don't need that. Experience life. Now, in, you know, all of that, what people think, what society thinks, how I fit into society, all of that is nonsense. See, that's natural. You know what we are now? We're not natural as believers. I just saw a word today. Yeah, you know, was passage we were in last night in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 47. Where Christ is talking about love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And there's a passage where he says, if you greet your neighbor only, what is that more than others? Your New American Standard says, how is that more than others? But that the words than others is not in the original. He says, if you just greet your brothers, how is that more? Period. Or really question mark. And this word more means extraordinary. So God says, if you act just like the unbeliever in the world, if your conduct, and he's talking about conduct, right? If you greet, if you, you know, you serve, you give, you love only those who love you. He's talking about what is done, conduct. If you just do what you do in life as everybody else does, as the natural self does, which was what you were before, God says, how is that, think about it, it's much better this way, how is that extraordinary? And what he means by that is the life that I have given you, the love that I have given you, the power that I have given you, the wisdom I have given you is extraordinary. The extraordinary is not to be merged with the ordinary. And that's what the church has done since the beginning. Watered down the truth so that the world will come in. So that more people will come in. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. It's a tragedy to do it. Even the Reformation did this. During the Reformation, they brought back the gospel. The Reformation was a tremendous thing. But what they did was take the love of God and things that were such what they call hard sayings in the Bible, and they watered them down to the level of the natural so that people would accept them. We're never to do that. We are extraordinary creatures as new creatures in Christ. And so as such, Satan is trying to bring us down to the natural again and therefore hinder our relationship with God. Satan wishes to hit us at our weakness for approbation. That's what the accusations are all about. Everyone's sin nature has this weakness, and that is what he is trying to exploit. But the new creature in Christ knows who he is. So when we studied Romans 5 and 6, you should always have that in your mind. Who am I in Christ? Extraordinary. Why am I extraordinary? Well, nothing you did, obviously. It's a gift. And it's a gift to the whole world. Anybody can have it. It's not that none of us are special. It's just we believed the gospel by faith. And so why are we concerned with the opinions of others when we know exactly who we are in Christ? This should give us great confidence. I'm in union with him. I'm identified with him in his resurrection. and I have a life given to me that is justified. Romans 5. And I am righteous, am I not? Yes. Romans 5. I have been given, and who reigned were my rulers before were sin and death. No longer. Now my rulers are grace and righteousness. Those who are those of my kings who sit on the throne of my life. And grace and righteousness describe my Lord. So we know this, Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What, people's opinion going to make me stand? In society, in our culture, that's how people view their foundation and how they stand. How many people are following me? How many friends I have on Facebook? How many people are admiring me? The famous people in our society. Yeah, it's a terrible thing. Often, I remember seeing a program about the Brooklyn Dodgers. This is a wonderful little, what do they call that? Documentary on the Brooklyn Dodgers. And, you know, they had some of the great baseball players, you know. And you know where they lived? Kind of like in Brooklyn. They showed, like, their lives and, you know, how they're back before they moved to Los Angeles. And, you know, they were a loved, beloved team in this great neighborhood of New York. And basically, you know, the best player could be your next-door neighbor. You know, he's out mowing his lawn like everybody else. You meet him in the supermarket. You see him walking down the street. Yeah, he lives well, but he's no millionaire. That was back in the day where, you know, if you wanted to be a professional baseball player, you did it because you loved it. Sure, you got approbation, yeah, but, I mean, look at today. It's just ridiculous. Ridiculousness. Next. Satan sponsors idolatry, leading to reversionism. Now, idolatry in the ancient world was a figure, you know, a carved statue. But, you know, the carved statue just gave them something to look at. It was the idea of what that statue meant, which was some false god that they worshipped. And, of course, within that idolatry, there was always things that appealed to the flesh, as we have studied. Great amount of illicit sexuality, great amount of alcohol, great amount of drugs, great amount of, you know, whatever you want. Food, everything, you know, to feed the flesh and distance a person from God, and therefore worship the creature rather than the creator. Nowadays, idolatry comes in the form of, you know, whatever lusts people have, you know, whatever is their top priority, what they honor. It could be another person. A lot of the times it's themselves. It could be money. It could be power. It could be approbation. It could be fame. It could be any of the things that people sell their lives to get. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Corinthians are not worshiping God as we know. They're worshiping their flesh. They worship, I mean, they spend more time in the temple of Aphrodite likely than they do in church. So, you know, what is it that they worship? They're worshiping a creature. You know, pick whatever you want, the power, the wealth, the drugs, the whatever. It could be chemical, whatever, approbation, fame. It's all worship of the flesh. And so we have the natural worshiping the natural. And for someone like a Corinthian believer, he's an extraordinary person now as a new creature in Christ, and he's worshiping the natural. He's been distanced from that natural as far as the heavens are from the earth. Heavenly citizens. Next, and this is where we spend most of our time, because what I want to focus on is, of course, us. You know, what is the positive believer? What is Satan after? Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God in the believer's soul. Again, Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God in the believer's soul. And you're an extraordinary creature. And therefore, you know, not filled with the Spirit, carnal, fleshly. I'm in no contact with the will of God. I'm not in fellowship with God. I'm walking by means of the flesh instead of the Spirit. And so, first we have by deceit. Go to Ephesians 4:12. There's nothing else in life more important than your relationship with God daily. The position you have forever, and you all know that, we all know that. There's nothing more important than fellowship with God in time. There's nothing more important than obedience to His will. Nothing. But deceit will come our way, and Satan's not a dummy, right? The deceit is not always going to be super obvious. That's why we must be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. So Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints. Now, what's for the equipping of the saints? Well, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. For what? For equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And there's so much of this out there. Obviously, it always has been. But, you know, I think of people that I've known or heard of who they have set their minds on a course of falsehood. And I mean, biblically, they're misinterpreting plain, obvious stuff in the Word of God. And when that is presented to them, they shut off immediately. Because the Word of God is profitable for instruction, but as we always say, for correction and reproof. And all of us have to be willing to be corrected and reproved. You know, if I say as a pastor, or any of you say as a believer, that this is exactly right and it will never change, you may be exactly right and it may never change. And of course, I don't mean doctrines like salvation and stuff like that. But I mean, in some things, when we learn more, we say, you know what, I had that a little bit wrong. Or my view of that was a little bit wrong. And if the Bible is clear on it, then we must acknowledge the truth and accept the fact that, yeah, you were wrong. So be it. I mean, if we knew it all right now, then you know, what's the point of might as well shut the doors, right? Well, we can't do that. Not until we run out of money. Next, by using his minions. I mean, I think of the little yellow guys in the the big eyes and the glasses, the goggles. Yeah, they're Satan's minions. They don't look like that, but it'd be cool if they did. They'd be easier to spot. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. A lot of Satan's minions, they don't know that they're being minioned by him. They're deceived. As 2 Corinthians 11 says, he has ministers. They also project themselves as ministers of light, like he projects himself as an angel of light. And what they're doing is hindering as much as they possibly can. Now, and naturally in our day and age where you see like every year, so we're at graduation time right now, right? Where all the colleges or high schools are graduating. And every year you hear stories of, you know, we're not going to do the Lord's Prayer this year, or Jesus can't be mentioned in the commencement speech, or something like that. And there's and another one that I just read of a couple of days ago. And way to go, the kids in the audience all said the Lord's Prayer together, even though they were told that they couldn't. They couldn't say it. They couldn't do this on stage. And by the way, this school, and I can't remember where it was, it was a tradition to do the Lord's Prayer every year. The Our Father who art in heaven, at commencement. And they said, this year, we're not going to do it. Because some atheist out there is like complaining, like one person. And so, all right, they didn't do it. But all the kids in the audience did it anyway. It's really awesome. And that's exactly how we do this. You know, we lock shields and continue to press on in the truth despite the fact that we will suffer for it. Remember, we're called to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. And by the way, he didn't just suffer, he was forsaken. There's a lot, you know, when someone suffers and everybody's like, wow, look at him suffer, or he's bolstered as kind of a hero. But no one was clapping for Christ. No one was rooting him on. He was absolutely 100% alone. Not only forsaken by the Jews, forsaken by the Romans, and forsaken by his disciples. Completely and utterly alone. If we progress in the plan of God, as we do, we will experience the same thing, and rightly so. Because you will not know the cross the way that you should know the cross until you experience that. All of us will. But bear in mind, when you're ready, he will not give you more than you're able to bear. So frustrating our work is going to happen. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? They're being used. They don't know they're being used. And then when they do this, they become our enemies. What are we to do for our enemies? We saw last night. Love them. Pray for them. We're to actually go to bat for them at the throne of God. We're to actually defend them. We're to actually fight for them as they fight against us. That's true Christian love. So 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan thwarted us. Now, how did Satan do this? We don't know. Paul doesn't give the details. But what we do know is about what happened, thanks to the historian Luke, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, we know what happened in Thessalonica. So Paul went to Thessalonica after Philippi. And of course, when he was at Philippi, he ended up... there was this group of people who had this girl who had a spirit of divination, and Paul cast the spirit out of her, and she wasn't making money for her guys anymore. What she was doing is making a whole bunch of money for these other people. So Paul, by casting out this demon, took away their finances. And they ended up attacking him, and Paul ended up in prison. He was beaten. Him and Silas were both beaten and thrown into prison. But then he's released, and that's the church of Philippi, started by him and Lydia. And then he goes to Thessalonica. Well, in Thessalonica, he preaches in the synagogue. It was a big Jewish community in Thessalonica. He preaches in the synagogue, and he has great success. A bunch of Jews follow him. They want to hear more. They become Christians. And the Jews become super jealous, so they instigate a riot. So they go to the agora, the open market, and they pay a bunch of thugs to start a riot. And so Paul has to leave Thessalonica. His life was in danger. So then he goes to Berea. It's not too far, and this is all in Macedonia. He goes to Berea. The Jews in Berea like the same thing. He has success in Berea. They do the same thing. It worked in Thessalonica. Let's start a riot. They start a riot. He has to get out of there. So where he is now, if he returns to Macedonia, which he longs to do, because it turns out that the Thessalonians, even though he was there for about 3 weeks only, this church started and grew. It was strong. They were positive. Even all the attacks that came against them, they still kept with the word of God and kept growing in grace and knowledge. So he's dying to get back to see them. So we can speculate that he couldn't return, because if he did, you know, after this time has gone by, the Jews who had rioted in the beginning had likely convinced a lot of people that if Paul comes back, he's worthy of arrest and death. It's not Paul's time to die. It's not his hour of death. You know, to say, well, maybe he should have run in there anyway and died like a martyr. He knows it's not his time. There's more work to be done before he goes. So it is likely that Satan has used, again, his minions. These people, why are they rioting? Why do they care? Because certain Jews left the synagogue. And Paul's getting more attention than we are. What kind of attitude is that? Satanic. It's exactly what Satan wants. All the glory, all the approbation, all the attention. That's exactly what he wants. And it's exactly what our sin nature wants. And so those that are ruled by their sin nature are easily used by Satan to do what? If this is the reason, if this is the way that Satan thwarted him, and it seems like it is, that Satan used people to stop what Paul wanted to do. Will Satan use people to stop what we want to do? Yeah. Will it be successful? It was successful here. But in the end, you know, and what Satan wanted to do, was it successful? And the answer is no. As he said, I couldn't be with you in person, but I was with you in spirit. And, you know, all right, I can't come to you face to face. Well, I can write you letters. I can still send you the truth. And in fact, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to continue to teach them and to build up the church. And as we understand, Timothy did that successfully. So he says of them in verse 19, for who is our hope, our joy, our or crown of exaltation? Now, this is what Paul wanted more than anything. People to know what he knew. Right? Love your enemies, right? Why? You know, what does that even mean? You want them to be in the household as you were in the household. You want them to experience the joy and the tranquility and the peace that you now enjoy. The only reason they don't enjoy it is because they're ignorant of it. So, again, for who is our hope, our or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. In the midst of their persecution, the Thessalonians are doing great. There's no greater reward for Paul. It should be for us as well. Next, and this is a popular one, by projecting thoughts. Now, he can't make you worried. It's not like Satan can possess you and you know, turn the worry gene on. He can't do that. But he can project thoughts that might produce mental attitude sins, such as worry, anxiety, and fear. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. First Peter 5, verse 6. Popular passage. Don't get familiar ever with it, though. Now, there's plenty of thoughts that can make you worried. I've been going through this now for a while. You know, after what happened to me that other night, the pulpit hasn't been as comfortable. You know, when something like that happens, it's like you return to the scene of the crime. If you've ever had what I had is a panic attack. If you ever had one of those, when you go to the place where you had it, it's terrible, you know. And so you've got to just do it anyway. So, you know, what can be projected at you? Thoughts of whatever. I could tell you the thoughts that he projected at me. I don't. Maybe I just projected them at myself. But, you know, I had some help. It's easy to start doubting when you're in the face of the unknown. Remember that quote from Luther we had a couple nights ago? He said, knowledge is bewilderment. And then we go through times where, and Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're perplexed, or we're confused, but not perplexed. I'm getting it wrong, but, you know, he you know, beaten down but not forsaken. These things can produce a doubt in us because we haven't seen this kind of thing before. You think you're always going to get the same trials and same tests? I'm saying, I went through that trial before. Well, here comes a brand new one that you ain't never seen before. This has never happened to you before. And God's like, all right. And you can see the reason why God allows it. You going to trust me? Can I have the old test back? Then I'll trust you. Can I have the familiar? Then I'll trust you. Can I have when I know how it's going to work out? Then I'll trust you. It's like, yeah, you know, we've gotten you that far in trust, but we're going to go a little farther. And then when you're there, we're going to go farther than that. And truly, it is God who teaches us how to trust him. And that's why he allows situations that we do not understand. So this applies. You know, and I, boy, did I claim this promise quite a bit the last few weeks. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Until you are so tempted to be anxious over something and you are forced to put this in his hands, because there's nothing you can do about it. There isn't a thing you can do. This promise becomes so real. And so wonderful that he's given it to us. You know, he doesn't say, now, when you're anxious, you're such a loser because you really should trust me. I don't understand it. I have come through for you. I have come through for you. I have come through for you. You know, you guys, you're behaving like the Exodus generation. You've seen the 10 plagues. You've seen the parting of the Red Sea. You've seen me come through for you. And now you're complaining again. He doesn't say that. He says, cast it on my shoulders. And it's exactly what we must do. And then by faith we say it's in his hands. Okay, it's in his hands. Well, what is he going to do with it now? And why is he allowing this? Now, it's another great question. As Paul would say, you know, I could do my job a lot better if this thorn was out of my flesh, not in my flesh. I could actually accomplish more. God's like, no, you can't. I know how you accomplish more, not you. I know what it takes to make you a great apostle, not you. Whatever that thorn was, it made Paul mighty uncomfortable. And God's like, we're leaving it. We're leaving it. And once you understand that, you say, well, therefore, this thing in my life that is tempting me to be worried and anxious, God has allowed. All right. God is real. He is for me, not against me. He has allowed it. Therefore, he is doing something in my life that's going to make me have more power, more faith, more pursuit of righteousness and closer to him. That's the only reason. That's the only reason that makes sense as to why he would allow it to happen. He's not a sadist. He's not a tyrant. He is your God and he indwells you. And he loves you more than anybody in the world. So, when you cast it in his hands, that's the conclusion you have to make. And if you can make that conclusion by faith, then you won't want to take it back. So he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be alert means to be spiritual. Be alert to whether you're filled with the Spirit or not, and recover if you're not. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Think of all the people who have come before us over the centuries of Christianity, that God, one after another, after another, after another, has borne up, has defended, has delivered, has strengthened, has established, and faithfully to all of them. No one excluded. He has done this over in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, on and on and on. He has done this for millions, perhaps believers, thousands of believers. And now he's doing it with you. And it's no different. He is faithful to his children, all of them. And so he says in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while. All right, God, define a little while. You know, and it's funny when you think, oh, it's over. And then you find out it's not. You think it's over. You think you're delivered like complete, like the thing is over. The trial is over. And God's like, nope. No, it's not. And it's kind of, that's another test in and of itself. Like, if you're ever on like, I don't know, like a long run or hike or I don't know what I'm thinking. But when you think the finish line is over, like coming up immediately, and then you turn the corner and it's not, you're not even close. Like you're so enthused, because you get it pumped up when you think you're done, right? You get a wave of energy, like this is over, and you turn the corner and you're like, ugh. It would have been better if you didn't think you were close. That's what plays tricks on your mind. Like when we're hiking, I'm climbing a hill, I don't look at the top of the hill anymore. I pick a point and I walk to that. Then when I make it to there, I pick another point. And they're all really close together. So I say, I can make it that far. It's no big deal. And if you don't look up, you find you get to the top of the hill pretty quick. Mentally. I don't get up there quick. You know, it's pretty slow. But that's it. You know, you have suffered for a little while. What does that mean? It will be over. It will be over. And when it's over, I will have done something with you, God says, that you could have never imagined. You know, more than you, if I left it to you by yourself alone to plot out your own course and to plot out your own method of growth, you'd have never gotten here. Not where I'm bringing you. And it will be over. So after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will himself, this is the result, perfect, meaning mature or establish, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Your foundation is stronger. Your faith in him is stronger. Your understanding of him is greater. Your wisdom is greater. Your faith is greater. And you're a more effective witness, and you're a happier person. You're a more joyful person. Because you have seen something you'd never ever seen before. So, of course, Peter would write, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, where I want to go from here is, because this is involved in this, you know, what Satan wants to project, worry, anxiety, they're crippling to the soul. And fear, probably more so. Fear is a terrible crippler of the soul. And so when we fear, and we will, you know, it'd be great if we never feared. If everything that comes to tempt us to fear, we're like, shield of faith, bounce off of that, I know. But fear sneaks in. And it when it does, it'd be better if it didn't, but when it does, how do you respond to it? You know, and David would write this in the Psalms, when I am afraid. He doesn't say if I am afraid. He says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. So how does God respond to our fears? And we're going to see that in Hebrews 2. And it actually involves death, physical death, which Satan had the power over in the past, but no longer. But it's going to take a bit to discuss that, and I don't want to try and squeeze it in too quickly, so we'll close right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and encourage us and giving us the strength in the midst of our enemy, a great enemy, to be strong and to hold our ground against him because of all who you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.